Luke chapter 19. Jesus is around and in Jericho at this particular time. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will spend a week dealing with opposition, dealing with the things that he needs to share and speak to his disciples about. And I find it interesting that in the process of moving to Jerusalem for the very intent, the purpose of dying on the cross, that this particular story that only Luke covers, by the way, only Luke mentions the next part of this particular story. And I think it's key that we look at that, because Luke was always pointing out how Jesus was the friend of sinners. And uniquely, really, Luke makes that very clear. And he is. He's the friend of outcasts. And that's important for us to remember, not only personally, just kind of remembering that Jesus, you know, is a friend of outcasts, but that Jesus in the body of his church is also the friend of outcasts. Therefore, that's our model. We are to be the friend of outcasts. And a church that loses that perception loses everything. When a church becomes all-inclusive of its own kind of group, if you would, and is only established to have some kind of a social gathering for itself, it's lost its impact and its import. So Jesus was a friend of outcasts, as we'll see here. It says in verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. This man Zacchaeus, by the way, his name means righteous one, but he's not living up to his name. Zacchaeus was a Jew who was working for the Romans, and he's a chief tax collector in the region there, centralized in Jericho, a busy place at the time. And so he was very rich because he was kind of overseeing the collection of taxes. And of course, the way that that worked was that the tax collectors collected the tax for Rome, but the way they made their money was they inflated the taxes so that they kept everything above what was given to Rome. So they basically cheated people to make money. And of course, with a lot of people in your region, then you would make a lot of money. And he was a rich man. But here's the thing. When Jesus shows up, it says in verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He was a wee little man, Zacchaeus was. He was short. Now, I looked at this and I thought, isn't that just classic? Because aren't we all a little short of stature? Think it through. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, the Apostle Paul says what? We have all come short of the glory of God. We're all a little short. We're a little shy of the righteousness that we should have, aren't we? So he was short for sure. But why is it that he wants to see Jesus? Well, it says there he wants to see who he was. He's heard about him, perhaps. And here's this little guy who can't see over the crowd because he's a short man. But he wants to see Jesus. And I think perhaps his motives weren't all that great. He was just curious, probably. He wants to see who this man was that he's heard about. But here's the great news for Zacchaeus and for you and me. Imperfect motives that lead you to a perfect Savior are fine. Our perfect Savior does not hold against us our imperfect motives. This man, this Zacchaeus, you know the story perhaps if you went to Sunday school, right? Everybody's heard the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right? He's going to climb a tree, a sycamore tree, so he can get a view, a glimpse of Jesus. So this is a key. This man has a desire to see Jesus. That's about all we can say about him. That's about all we know about him. He was too short to see over people, so he climbed up a tree so that he could see Jesus. It's just interesting to me. The only way you can really see Jesus is on a tree, isn't it? Where are you going to see him? Well, you've got to see him on the tree. That's where the work is accomplished for you and me. So he climbs the tree, and I find it fascinating. It says that he ran, verse 4. This little man who was probably filled with pride and arrogance because he was a rich man, not liked by the people, and probably ridiculed and put down, especially by the Jewish leaders, because they hated tax collectors, publicans. They were the scum of the earth, in their opinion, because they were Jews that worked for Romans, and that was just, you know, totally the worst of characters in their eyes. But this man, even though he is proud, he's seen here running before the crowd. He's ridiculed probably for this, no question about it. But he runs before and climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him, to see Jesus. And it's interesting because when Jesus comes, he's going to notice this man. And so he comes to see, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus, verse 5, came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus. Now, I don't remember anybody introducing Jesus to Zacchaeus. He's just walking, there's a huge crowd, and he just looks up in a tree, and there's this wee little man in the tree. But nobody told Jesus who this was, but he calls him by name. It reminds me of when Jesus spoke to Nathanael, remember? Nathanael was the one who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus said, Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. You did? Nathanael knew there was nobody around. He was all alone at that fig tree. And yet Jesus said, Nathanael, he calls him by name, not being introduced, he knew who he was. Jesus knows and calls specifically, personally by name. When you were called by Jesus Christ, he called you by your name personally. It was a personal invitation. The idea that people can just take the generic invitation as theirs is a misnomer. You have to take a personal invitation that Jesus gave, personally. It's a personal relationship. So he looks up and says, Zacchaeus, and I'm sure that shocked the little man, make haste now and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. This is the only place we know of in Scripture where Jesus invited himself to someone's house. He received invitations many times and always took the invitation. He never turned an invitation down that we got any record of, even though he was invited oftentimes to Pharisees' houses where they were going to basically just scrutinize everything he said and try and oppose everything he did. But this is the only place we have in Scripture where Jesus says, I'm coming to your house today. Well, he's just invited himself over, right? But I want you to note what Jesus says here. He says, I must. He's using a term that kind of indicates that he's following instructions. I must abide at your house today. Why? Because obviously the Father has said so. No one can come, Jesus said, except the Father calls them. Jesus said, I only do those things that please the Father. So Jesus says, I must abide at your place today, at your house, because obviously the Father has given me that instruction. So I'm going to come to your house today. Now, he did, verse 6, make haste. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. As soon as he heard this from Jesus, I mean, this little guy got more than he bargained for. I'll tell you what, this little guy got more than he bargained for, too. I got more than I bargained for when I met the Lord. But he comes down quickly and receives him joyfully. And when they saw it, those that were there around, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Always the question would be, who else is he going to have lunch with? Huh? Who else can Jesus go and dine with in this world? Nobody else but sinners. Of course he's going to go to a sinner's house to dine. That's all there is on the earth is sinners. He's the only one that isn't a sinner. So everybody he's going to visit with is going to be a sinner, of course. But they ridicule Zacchaeus. But Jesus went to his house, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Nobody's asked him to do this. He stood and said this. He stood before the Lord and said, you know what? I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. Now, I want you to contrast the rich young ruler we looked at in the previous chapter, who said that he had kept all the commandments. Remember, in Jesus was in that conversation with him, the rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, the commandments, right? He said, well, I kept those. Oh. So Jesus said, well, you want to do something, huh? Well, here, do this. If you want to do something, give away everything you have. Give it to the poor. And then follow me. And the man walked away very sad and sorrowful because he was very rich, right? He wouldn't do that. Even though Jesus said, For you, rich young ruler, the thing that's preventing you from me is your riches. So you need to get rid of those in order for you to have a relationship with me. This man, very rich as well. He's not asked by Jesus to do anything with his wealth. All Jesus has done is said, I must abide in your house. And the evidence that this man, listen, the evidence that this man has received what Jesus has said to him, just in inviting himself to the man's house, and the joyful reception this man gave Jesus, the evidence of it is that he acted upon what he knew to be right, even though Jesus didn't make an issue of it. You see, giving away your riches isn't what saves you. It's believing in Jesus Christ. But believing and having faith in Christ will always bring about action. It will always cause something to happen in me. And it'll cause something to happen from me to others. It will always be evidenced in some way. If it doesn't, the Bible says, be not deceived. If nothing happens to you when you're converted or receive your salvation, then maybe nothing happened at all. If nothing's taking place, then maybe it didn't happen. So the man says, look, I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor, and if I've ripped off anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times over. He must have been really rich. But by the time he's done doing this, he might not be so rich. So Jesus says unto him, and this is, again, the evidence of the man's conversion, his heart change. Jesus says unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. When Jesus says salvation has come to you, your house, then it's come. Has Jesus said that to you? Has he said salvation's come to this house? If he has, then you know that, hey, I'm saved because salvation's come to my house. Jesus said so. And he says, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Remember now, the Apostle Paul makes the case for the true sons of Abraham are sons of faith. They're not the Jews who have their lineage leading all the way back to Abraham. That's not a true son of Abraham. The sons of Abraham are sons of faith. People who place their faith in God and believe in God by faith and receive their salvation by faith and walk in this world by faith, those are sons of Abraham. Your lineage has zero to do, right? It doesn't matter if you've come from 10 generations of Christians in your family. That means nothing. Your lineage may be strong, but personally, you have to receive Christ yourself. So this man, he says, he's also a son of Abraham because he's exercised faith. And the evidence of it was that he was doing something. He was putting forth his goods and giving away his life, really. And this is the key. This man, don't you think that a tax collector in this position, don't you think his life pretty much was riches? Don't you think that was pretty much the summation of this man's existence? Don't you think? Hey, what do you think this man's about? He's a tax collector. He's probably into money, right? So watch this now. The man's life was money. So what does he get rid of? Money. He loses his life so he can gain Christ. Everybody has to do this. Doesn't mean, again, physically you have to get rid of your bank account, cash in your 401k and give it to the poor. That is not the indication. The point is your life has to be exchanged for his. You have to lose your life and gain his. So that's what's going on here. That's all that's going on. This man gave his life away because his riches were his life. For the Son of Man, he says, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus says, you know, this is a great day for you, Zacchaeus, you little man, because salvation's come to your house today. You know why salvation came to his house? Because Jesus came to his house. Jesus invited himself to the man's house. This is kind of what Jesus said in reference to Revelation chapter 3. To the church at Laodicea, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man will get up, open the door, and let me in. I will sup with him. Right? This is what he did with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Are you going to let me in? And he received him joyfully, gladly. You bet. Come on in. Right? And as soon as Jesus came into his house, he said, you know, I'm giving my stuff away because my life has been this stuff. And obviously, I'm getting a new life now, so I don't need this stuff. What a great picture of salvation. That's the transaction that just took place here. Now, as they heard these things, the people were listening to all this. He added and spake a parable because he's aware of something. He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. many of those that were following around Jesus from place to place, they were hoping that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to deal with Rome for them. Or when we get there, he's going to bring in the kingdom and be king over everything, and Rome will be pushed out and annihilated. So he needs to tell this parable so that they don't misunderstand. He's not ushering the kingdom in immediately. In fact, it's going to take a while. And he's going to tell this parable in light of that. This parable is not to be, guys, confused with the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew's gospel about the talents. These are two separate issues, and you need to note that. Some people are trying to mix these two together and say, well, they're the same thing. No, they're not. And I'll show you why in a minute. But you need to understand what this parable means. Each person that's mentioned here, there's 10 stewards that are mentioned here, and there are 10 pounds mentioned. Each steward gets 1 pound. They all get the same amount. You got that. You'll see it here in a minute. The talents, remember, the parable of the talents, each person, each steward was given a different amount, referring to gifts and abilities. This is not gifts and abilities. Each steward is given the same measure, exactly 1 pound, which in that day was about 3 months' income, according to our history studies on the matter. But here's the point. Watch what goes on here, because it's key. This doesn't deal with gifts and abilities. This is a very little amount, really, comparably to the talents. And you need to note this. So he tells this parable in view of the kingdom's not coming immediately. So he said, therefore, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Obviously, Jesus is the nobleman. He's going to, from this point here, he is going to die on the cross, and he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And then he's going to be around with the disciples for a very short period of time, about 40 days, and then he's going to ascend. He's going to go to the far country, which is heaven, which is a far country from here. He's going to go, and he's going to receive his kingdom. He's going to basically start making preparations for the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be an awesome thing. The kingdom of God is going to be an amazing place to experience. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place. Heaven and the heavenly realm is going to be awesome as well, right? And the kingdom on this earth, when he establishes it, it's going to be right. You know, there's going to be just absolute joy and rightness on this earth. Jesus will rule things himself. That's going to be great right there, isn't it? No elections, none. Jesus is just simply going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's just going to be the way it is. I'm looking forward to that, right? I mean, who's going to run against Jesus? But here's the thing. Jesus says this nobleman goes away to a far country to receive for himself the kingdom, and he's going to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. The term occupy literally means do business until I come. Remember, Jesus said, I'm always about my Father's business, right? And we should be then what? About our Father's business. Right? That's what we should be about. So what is the representation of the pound? Each of the 10 servants, the 10 stewards, each one of them gets a pound. It's not a lot. It's a very small amount, really. But each one gets the same thing. What is that? And why does he use that in reference to doing business until he comes? Well, the only thing that Jesus really gave to the disciples to use was the gospel. Everybody, regardless of class, status, you know, geographical location of this planet, every single person gets the same thing to use to do business for God. That is the gospel. That's why it's the same for each one of these stewards. And he says, do business with this that I give you till I come back. Now, people have taken issue with this because Jesus will point out that this is a little thing that he's given. People say, you can't say that the gospel is a little thing. It's a big thing. Well, it is the power of God unto salvation. We know that. But here's what you need to know. 12 men standing in the sea of this world and the population of this world, with all its philosophies, with all its false religions, with all its wacky belief systems, right? 12 men were going to stand sharing with their little pound this little thing called the gospel. The amazing thing is the first day that the church was born, 3,000 people got saved with this little thing called the gospel. Before long, it was 5,000. Before too much time had gone by, the church was at 10,000 people. That little thing, if it's used, can produce big results. But watch what he says, because this is going to be personal for you. Because note that every single servant or steward gets the same thing, 1 pound, gets the same message, the gospel, and we're told to occupy or do business till he comes back. But it says in verse 14, there were those citizens that hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Well, they would say that, wouldn't they? Before Jesus even dies on the cross, they're going to say that. We have no king but Caesar, the Jews said. Those were the citizens before he even takes off on that long journey. And they say, we won't have this man rule over us. Okay. Now, we live in between verse 14 and 15 presently. He has gone to the far country. Those citizens have said, we will not have him reign and rule over us. So we live in between these two verses. After verse 14, verse 15 says, it came to pass that when he was returned, you see, he hasn't returned yet. Those that believe that are a little twink, you know, in their thinking. Because Jesus, of course, said, when I return, you'll know it. And somebody says, well, he came here or he came there. Don't believe him, he said. You'll see it. Everybody will. So when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. What are you trading with the gospel, if that's the point? You're trading the gospel for someone's soul. You give them the gospel, they give the Lord their soul. It's a business transaction, if you would, but the buying and selling is the soul of a man. That's why, and if you take offense at that, say, well, that sounds like you're just buying people. He is. The Apostle Paul said you were bought with a price. What was the price? His death on the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what bought you. You're bought with a price. People say, oh, I don't want to be bought with a price. Well, that's the only way it's going to happen. You're either bought or you're not. You're either a bought one or you're a not one. So Jesus here says, when the king comes back, now he's got his kingdom to establish, he wants to see what every man gained by trading the pound, right, for the soul. In other words, guys, the gospel, we all have it. But what Jesus is going to ask is, what did you do with it? What did you do with the gospel? You had it, but what did you do with it? Because we all have an equal message to share. If you want that message to grow, you have to sow it. You have to sow it. You have to share it. You have to share it with somebody. You have to share it with others. And here's the interesting thing. Verse 1 or 16 says, the first one came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. I want you to note his language. Thy pound, the gospel, has gained 10 others for the gospel. So the man shared that message, obviously, 10 times in this example. And it reaped a harvest of 10 more, right? He sowed it and it reaped a harvest. But he didn't do anything according to him. He didn't say, me and your pound. He just says, the pound, thy pound, your pound, the pound that you gave me to use, it is what did it. Salvation is not a work of man. It's the power of God through the gospel that saves. That's it. All you have to do is share it. That's it. People say, well, I'm not gifted at that. Who cares? Share it anyway. Tell somebody. It's real simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. But if I don't share it, then I don't gain anymore. And then verse 17, Jesus then says unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, Note that. He calls it himself a very little thing. Very little, this message. It doesn't seem like it's all that potent. But he says, because you've been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The message is clear. You and I are being prepared here for what we will do there. What do you want to be doing there in the kingdom, in eternity, if you would? What do you want to be doing there? Because if you're not doing that here, then you're not going to be doing it there. People say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll things will be squared away and that'll be good. Oh, it'll be good. But what do you want to be involved with there? Many people are going to opt to say, I just want the gospel and I want to get saved and that's great. And then, I'll just wait for heaven and but live my life kind of, the way I need to live it. Okay. We'll find out what that kind of attitude gains you here in a minute. You won't like it. So the second came, verse 18, saying, Lord, thy pound, again, the language, hath gained 5 pounds. The pound did it. Gained 5 more. This guy shared the same message, maybe less frequently, but it still gained 5 more. These two examples, one man has 10 souls to his credit, if you would, because he used the gospel. Not credited with the gospel, he's credited for using it. That's all. The second example, the man is credited for using the gospel that many times and gaining that many souls. And I want you to note something. Each one of these men, including the next one, each one of these men knows exactly how much they've gained. It's not a mystery to them. They are confessing exactly what they know to be true. I used the gospel this many times. I used it that many times. I shared it this many times. Now, of course, we don't know how many souls. I have no idea how many souls are going to be on my account. But the point is this. I know whether or not I've used the gospel or not. So do you, is the point. And then Jesus, again, he says likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Hey, what you did here prepared you for what you're going to do there. So you did that here, so you're prepared for there. Right? By the way, isn't it interesting that the reward for faithful service is more service? People say, what am I going to get out of this thing? You're going to get more. More what? More things to do for the Lord. Okay. Is that it? Yeah, that's enough. Faithful service brings about a more glorious faithful service to God. That's all. So maybe there's many who fit this third man. And we don't get all 10 servants here. We just get 3. It's enough. 3 examples. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. What does that mean? What does he mean? He laid it up in a napkin. Well, he wrapped it up. He covered it. Jesus said, no one lights a candle and puts it under a bushel or a basket, right? Why would you do that? No one takes something that is supposed to let light out and put it under something so it darkens it. No one takes something that's supposed to spread, joy and life to people and wraps it up in a napkin, do they, and puts it on the shelf. That's what this man did. He simply wrapped it, kept it. He kept it, but he put it somewhere to never use it. I'm going to keep it and put it right there. People say, do you know the gospel? Yes, I do. It's over there on the shelf. Yep. In fact, once in a while I unwrap it and look at it. It's right over there. So this man wraps it up, puts it away, and he says, as he now makes his confession to the Lord, verse 21, for I fear thee because thou art an austere man or a hard man. You're hard. Thou takest up that thou layest not down and reapest that which thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, well, then out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Ooh, ouch. Out of your own mouth, we'll do it your way, Jesus said. We'll do it your way. Out of your own mouth, then I will make my judgment. And he says he's a wicked servant. Is that possible? Is it possible to be a wicked servant? Before you answer, you might want to think that one through. How many would say they're servants of God today? How many have been wicked this week? Uh-oh. The key here is not salvation. The key is faithfulness. The issue's the same message, the same amount given to these people. All people get the same. The point isn't who's better at it. The point is, who is using it? Who is faithful in it? And Jesus says, thou knewest, did you, that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down and reaping that that I did not sow. You knew that about me? You really know me well. Is that what you're thinking? The obvious implication here is the man didn't really know the Lord all that well. In fact, his relationship with the Lord was based upon fear, not good fear, but being afraid. Afraid of what? Why did the man wrap it up and put it on the shelf in this napkin? Why did he do that? I believe because he was afraid. Afraid of what? Maybe afraid to fail. Why is it, what is it that causes people not to share the gospel? Fear. Yeah, I don't want to say it to them. They might not like me. You don't know my family. You don't know how tough it is at work. You don't know how tough it is in the circle of people that I hang out with. You don't understand. I can't be sharing the gospel with people. Can't say those things. And I think this man felt that way. I don't think this man's purposing in his heart to do something wrong. I think he's afraid to fail. But I want you to note something here. Jesus says, that's fine. You think you know me, and you think that I'm hard. You think I'm not a real loving king. Okay. But watch this now. He says, well then, if that was what you were afraid of, why didn't you then at least give my money unto the bank? Why didn't you at least do something with it? Maybe you can bank it. What does that mean? That means maybe you could have given to somebody that was doing it. Maybe you could have helped somebody else that was sharing the gospel. A lot of people give to gospel missions overseas, right? Because they're going to share the gospel in this country, or they're going to share the gospel to this group. That's great. People give to those things. That's awesome. Jesus is saying something similar here. Why didn't you at least bank it so that it would come to some value? At least in some way, even if it's a small way, you're helping the gospel get out. This guy didn't do anything is the point. So Jesus says, look, you should have given my money into the bank that at my coming I might at least be required of mine own with usury or some interest. At least it would have gained something. But it gained nothing because this man didn't do anything with it. And I want you to note something. Even though the man was afraid of failing, it is not excused by Jesus. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, well, I understand you were afraid. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. So when I have this possession, which is the prize of the universe, I'm going to do something with it, he says. This man wouldn't do that. And Jesus is pointing something out here, I think. Our work is seen in the light. It's to be seen in the light of what it is. Personally, you and Jesus are going to talk. Personally, you and him are going to have a discussion. I'm going to have a discussion with him. He is going to take each one of us personally and say, so I'm just curious. I gave you a pound, right? Which I gave everybody. Where is it? Are you going to go to the shelf? Are you going to go to the shelf and say, it's right over here. I didn't lose it. Listen to me. I didn't lose it. He didn't lose his salvation. He kept it on a shelf. And Jesus is going to say, well, okay. But I want you to watch something here. What happens next has been misconstrued. So he says unto them that stood by, take from him the pound. He's still a servant. Listen, he's still a servant. He's still a steward. But he doesn't now have anything to do when the kingdom is established. Take that from him that was supposed to be used. Take it from him and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Meaning, if you're not going to use it, the Lord has every right to take it from you and give it to somebody that's going to use it. And in the kingdom, that's what he'll do. There will be many, I believe, there will be much as far as extra poundage available for others to use in the kingdom. In other words, there will be extra things for many to do that have done things here that are given to them, added to their list of things that they can be a part of, cities and all the rest, whatever it is and whatever that means, I'm not sure. But whatever it is that God's going to have us do, there will be plenty of extra stuff to give to other people that are using it and that have used it. Here we just have one out of three. That's just the equation that's given to us. So multiply that times the multiplied millions, perhaps billions of saved souls that will be in eternity. How much is that? There's a lot of people not using what God's given them. So he says, take it from them and give it to the one that's using it. I mean, let's not let it go to waste. Let's not waste it, Jesus is saying. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll just read it to you. You can look it up if you want later. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Apostle Paul says something very similar to what I believe is going on here. He says, speaking about stewards, he says, moreover, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You might not think this of yourself. You might not think this is part of the program, perhaps. But what is to be found in stewards, each one of us, who've been given the pounds, is to be faithful. It's required of a steward to be faithful. Everything you have from the Lord is given to you as being a steward of those things that are God's. Everything. So whatever it is that God's given you, including the gospel, you're to be a good steward with it, to use it. So it's not like this is just Jesus talking here in a parable. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, basically, 1 Corinthians 4:2. And they said unto him, as he tells them to take the pound and give it to the man who has 10, he's already got 10 pounds, Lord. The man already has 10. That's the point. He says, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Meaning, and where do we get the term, use it or lose it? Not salvation, the gospel. Not lose it in the sense that it doesn't apply to you anymore. You don't apply it to you. You're not applying it to others. How are we supposed to go through this life and not apply the gospel to other people? It applies to us, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It applies to me. I'm so glad I'm saved. Great. Now, what about everybody else? I don't know. Hope they make it. Maybe you'll have a Zacchaeus experience or something. Maybe Jesus will walk down the street and look up in a tree and there they'll be. We're supposed to be finding the Zacchaeuses of this world, sharing the gospel with them. There's plenty of them. Lots of wee little people running around, right, that need to hear the truth. Then he says, and this is clarification for me, but, verse 27, and the but there is to slice through, stop the thought that the servants here now have been dealt with. But, now this other group is mentioned, those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, back to verse 14, bring hither and slay them before me. Whoa, what's that? That's not an unfaithful servant, is it? No, that is an enemy of Christ. Who would that be? Anybody that doesn't know him, that won't have him reign over them, rule over them. Back in verse 14, it was those Jewish leaders who said, we won't have him reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Okay? They are going to face judgment. And those that are on this earth, when he returns to set up his kingdom, in that day, there's going to be many enemies of his. Revelation 19 says that when he returns in that way, on that day, he will destroy them with a word from his mouth. I don't know what he says. Whatever it is, you wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that word. So he says, bring them here because they're going to be slain. Wow. But I want you to note the but there. It ends the section of the servants and the pounds that were given. You with me on that? He is not saying if someone's unfaithful in the things that they're supposed to do after they're saved, then he is going to destroy them. If that were true, who's comfortable with that? Who's comfortable saying, yes, I'm faithful enough. I've been faithful enough in every single thing that God's given me to do that I feel very confident in the fact when he returns, he's going to be looking at me going, oh, I'm so impressed with you. Who doesn't want mercy and grace on the day that you meet Jesus Christ? Who's going to forego grace and mercy? Anybody? Lord, I know you've got grace and mercy for others, but I don't need any. I've been faithful. Well, doesn't that kind of fly in the face then of this whole discussion? No. It's all about this. What do you want there? What do you want in eternity forevermore? What do you want to be doing? Do you want to be doing things that God has in store for you, or do you want to be kind of sitting around watching those that have done something here do something there? Are you saying that what we're doing here, we're going to be doing there? Kind of. Yeah, that's the way it looks. It's the way it relates. Oh. You want to get on board with what Jesus is doing? Do it now. Do it here. And then do it there. Who's comfortable doing what they're doing here in all of eternity? I'm not. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm running the race to win the prize. I'm not waiting around and hoping that somebody, you know, carries me across the finish line or something. I'm running. I want to be sprinting when my life ends, going full tilt for Jesus Christ. Because I want to, when I get there, I want to be in a sprint when I get there. That's the way to enter heaven, isn't it? Hit the ground running, we would say. When you get to heaven, it's like, hey, he's a busy guy already. Lord's got him working, doing stuff already. That's cool. That's the idea here. In our study on Palm Sunday, we looked at verses 28 through 44. So I'm going to refer you to that study. And we're going to just go right to verse 45, because Jesus enters into Jerusalem, remember, and that triumphal entry caused him to weep over Jerusalem, remember, because they didn't understand the day of their visitation from him. They should have understood that he was coming, but they didn't really get it. They didn't really understand it. And so in verse 45, after he's done coming into town, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. And he said unto them, and you know, in John chapter 2, verse 16, really it's verse 13 through about verse 22, he comes into the temple and it says in John that he makes a scourge, a small whip, basically, and started whipping people. People say, boy, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. Oh, it was Christ-like, all right. They were buying and selling in the temple. And so John says he got a small scourge and whipped them out of there, drove them out of the temple. And he did the same thing here. He went in, it says here a little more passively, that he went into the temple and began to cast them out. John says, well, actually he grabbed a whip and was whipping them out. He whipped them right out of the temple. In John's account, Jesus said, don't turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise, which is what they were doing. I want you to note what he says here. He said unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. My Father's house, you've made a house of merchandise, but this is my house. Jesus uses the emphatic tense of, this is mine. What my Father's, what's his is mine. What's mine is his. Why? Because I and the Father are one. Jesus takes possession here, says, this is my house. And it's to be a house of what? Prayer. But you've turned it, you've made it into a den of thieves. So then he drove them out. John's gospel also tells us that the leadership of the Jews questioned him at that point when he drove them all out of there, because it was really the priests that were making it a house of merchandise. Does that go on today ever? Oh, man. Is somebody going to get whipped? Somebody going to get a little licking for that? Apparently so, right? You make his house a house of merchandise, he can pull out the small scourge, can't he? But here's the thing. Jesus wouldn't answer, really, when the Pharisees ask him questions like that. What authority do you have to do this? Well, let me ask you a question. He always said, let me ask you, you know, what authority do you have? Obviously none. And he taught, it says, verse 44, daily in the temple. He taught the rest of that week. Until he was crucified, he taught in the temple every day going in there. This is my house. This is my house, he said. I'm going to teach in the temple. I'm going to teach in here. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They just were plotting, trying to figure out a way to kill him. By the end of the week, they would do it. But they couldn't find that immediately that they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Let me say this, and I'm done for today, but let me just say this. When Jesus drives out the hypocritical gainsayers in the temple, the people were able to be very attentive to hear him when he taught. And today, this very day, in all of the temple of God, which is now what? The church. You and me, we're told in the New Testament now, of course, that we are the temple of God. Paul says, don't you know that you're the temple of God, right? Let me just say this. When the merchandisers, the gainsayers, the hypocrisy that's in this temple gets driven out, then this person can be very attentive to what Jesus is saying. What does that mean? That means get rid of the hypocrisy. Get rid of the phony, baloney kind of Christian attitudes that so many embrace, and thinking that I don't do anything in this life for Christ. I don't have to do a thing. I can just sit back and wait for heaven. I don't have to share the gospel. I don't need to do anything like that. Jesus loves me anyway. True. I'm not going to argue that point with you. But my guess is this. Maybe you will have to answer this question yourself. Are you hearing him attentively? Are you hearing him speak to you personally? Or has that become a rather vague reality? Because I find the more I share what he's given me to share, the more that hypocritical, kind of phony, misguided relationship that I can often fall into, when I am doing what he says, it pushes out that hypocrisy from me. And then I can hear more clearly. I hear clearer and better than I did before. But if I think I can have the attitude of that one servant where I wrapped it up, put it in a napkin and shelved it, that's where it stays. Don't do anything with it. Well, okay. In heaven, it's going to be great for everybody. There's no question. But if you're a napkin Christian, so to speak, you got it all wrapped up and stowed away on the shelf, you'll be in heaven. There's no question. I don't doubt that. But others will be busy. Others will be busy. That's all I can say. I don't know what he'll be doing. I don't know. Don't know what that means. All I know that is whatever God is doing in eternity, you're going to want to be a part of it. We only see through a glass darkly now. We can't really see what's going to happen there. We can only imagine. But what we do look at is here, and what we look at here is like, well, it's not happening here, so I'll just wait until it's happening there. But the problem is, if it's not happening here for you, it's not happening there for you. Well, what am I supposed to do? Exercise faith. Believe that it is what he says it is, and act upon it. Do it. Use the pound. Don't use the napkin. Sow it. Share it. Teach it. Pour it out. Distribute it. Do something with it. Give it away. Enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So may we be faithful, Lord, just to give it out, just to distribute it, just to share it, just to teach it, just to use it, that others might be gained. May we occupy in the sense, Lord, that we do business with the blessing of the gospel you've left for us. You love us so much that you've given us the absolute most awesome message to share with others. May we do so faithfully, gladly, knowing that, Lord, someday we're going to get more blessed service. And Lord, we look forward to that because serving you is a joy. It's the greatest thing we can do. So thanks for that, Lord. Bless the rest of our day. Cover the things, Lord, going on in our lives personally. Lord, comfort the hurting and the sick. Restore life unto those that are dry. And bless us, Lord, in all the things that you've promised us and poured out upon us. We receive with gladness of heart. We love you. We want to serve you greater and greater as the days go by. May we be faithful, Lord, as you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.